And we read, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our own daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields and their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will restore these things and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they'd promised. I also shook out of the fold my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration of 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around. Now what was prepared at my expense each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people." Well, let's pray. O Lord God, we come before you now, and we do want to pray that you will speak to us through your word. Please, would you help me to be able to teach your word well, and helpfully. And please would you speak to us all through your word. Lord, if we need to be convicted, please convict us. If we need to be encouraged, please encourage us. Lord, whatever we need to hear from you, we pray that you will speak to us, that we will be better servants of yours. And we pray, Lord, for any brothers and sisters who might listen to this sermon now in person or maybe later online. We pray, Lord, that you might speak to him or her as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have been here this morning and last Sunday morning, you will know that I've been doing a sort of mini-series in Nehemiah about how God enabled Nehemiah and his fellow Israelites to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in a most remarkable way. And we've drawn parallels for the building of the church in our own generation. Let me remind you of four things we've seen so far. First of all, we've seen that Nehemiah faced up to the realities of his situation and the situation that the Lord's people found themselves in. Secondly, Nehemiah prayed and called upon God to intervene. Thirdly, he got the people mobilized. Fourthly, we were thinking this morning about how he and the people pushed on in spite of opposition and discouragement. They faced mocking, but they did not allow that to stop them from their service of God. They had to deal with scheming and plotting by their enemies. But they did not allow that to dissuade them. They were discouraged. Some of them were discouraged. But Nehemiah encouraged them. And we saw how we need to do the same. We need to press on in spite of being mocked and commit ourselves to God and look to God to vindicate us. We need to be aware that we are fighting not physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. We've got to be alert. We've got to be aware. We've got to have our spiritual armor on. And we also need to encourage each other. It is a struggle. It is a battle. But we need to encourage each other in the work. Now, this evening, I want us to deal with another thing which we learn from this story of Nehemiah, which is that Nehemiah confronted sin and dealt with sin. He did not allow sin to continue unchallenged, whether it be in his own life or whether it be in the lives of the people. And as we think about this, I want to think about it under three headings. First of all, I want us to note how disastrous sin is if it is not dealt with. Secondly, I want us to see how Nehemiah confronted sin in his own life and mastered it. And then thirdly, I want us to see how Nehemiah confronted and challenged sin in the lives of the people of his fellow Israelites. And he dealt with that sin. So first of all, I want us to think about the ruinous nature of unchecked sin. Now, what was going on? Well, basically, there was economic exploitation of the poor Israelites by the rich Israelites. So it was a difficult situation. It was a very fragile economy. very weak economy. They'd only just come back not that long ago from the land. They'd not be able to re-establish farming and so on and so forth. They were very much very busy with the rebuilding of the walls, so they haven't had the time, many of them, to do much farming. And so some of the people were hungry. And they really just didn't have enough food to feed their families. But what was happening was that those who were rich and who had grain were withholding it from those who were poor. Not only so, but they were saying to them, well, if you haven't got any money, we'll lend you the money, but we'll charge an extortionate interest rate on what we lend you. And so basically what they were doing was that they were exploiting the poverty of the poor. They were getting richer at the expense of the poor. Now, it's not always sinful to charge interest. I mean, you know, if you go to the bank and you ask to borrow money to set up a business or to buy a house, it's completely reasonable that the bank should charge you interest because you're going to gain from that. You're going to gain from the use of a house, or you're going to gain, probably, you know, if you invest your money wisely in your business, you're going to gain from that. And it's quite legitimate and right that the bank that's risked money to you and lent money to you so that you can gain should then get some reward for venturing that capital towards you. That's completely reasonable. That's fine. And Jesus himself talked about that in one of the talents, about, you know, you should have put money in the bank and it would gain interest. That's fine. But what this is talking about is something quite different. This would be like, if suppose somebody in the congregation who was really hard up was to come to you and say, oh, I'm really hard up. I need some money to buy some food. And they was really genuinely really poor. And you say, okay, yeah, I'll lend you £100 as long as you pay me back £200 next week. Well, then what you're doing is you're making yourself richer on the back of the poverty of that person. So that's what was going on here. And then what was happening was that when they couldn't repay the loan with the interest, the rich people were saying, okay, well, you give us your fields then. Give us your houses. So then the rich get even richer, exploiting further the poverty of the people. And then one step further was, they say, well, now, because they've given their fields to these rich people, well, now, what are they now going to sell? They still need food. What are they now going to sell? Well, they have to sell their children. So they're now selling their children into slavery to their rich fellow Israelites. Now, this happens today. You know, people say, oh, slavery's been abolished. This happens today. It's going on in Pakistan. There's these brick kilns in Pakistan where, you know, there are these rich people. People get into poverty. They need to borrow money to pay their families. They can't repay. And then the guy says, okay, well, now, sorry, you've not repaid. So you'll have to come and work for me in my brick kiln. And you've got now several generations of people who have been living and working in these brick kilns. They can't get out. And their children are born in that situation, and their children's children. And effectively, they are enslaved. And this is the sort of thing that was going on here. Now, this potentially was a disaster. This threatened to unravel all that Nehemiah was seeking to accomplish. Because, number one, it was potentially causing massive divisions among the people of God. They had been all working together as a team to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now the whole thing was going to fall apart because of quarrels between them about being exploited and misused. It also threatened to bring the the people of God into disrepute. You know, we were reading this morning about how their enemies were mocking them, poking fun at them, looking at, you know, trying to sort of make out they were useless. Well, what are they going to say now when they find out that they're enslaving each other and abusing each other? But the worst thing of all was that this threatened to remove God's blessing from them. How could they expect God to bless them if they are exploiting and abusing them? And so we see that unchecked sin is really dangerous. We should not think of sin as a neutral thing. Oh, well, you know, it doesn't really matter, blah, blah. No, it really does matter. Unchecked sin is very, very dangerous. Think of what happened when they made the golden calf. The time of Moses. What a disaster that was. Think of Balaam. You know Balaam? He got hired to curse the Israelites. But that didn't work because God stopped him from cursing the Israelites. He ended up blessing them. But then he said to the king, what you need to do is get them all to commit sexual immorality. Then God will judge them. That's what happened. They enticed the Israelites into sexual immorality, and disaster came. Think of David, just read a moment ago, Psalm 51. The terrible havoc that came from that act of adultery. Think of Solomon and the disaster that came from the way he turned to idols. And think in the New Testament. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, struck down dead because of their deception of the church of God. Or Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 11 about how several of the believers there had died because of their lack of respect for the Lord's Supper. And we've only got to look in our own day and generation, haven't we, to see the devastating effect of unchecked sin. People talk about three big sins, don't they? Money, sex, and power. And so often, the scandals in the church boil down to one of those three sins. Money, misuse of funds, misappropriation of funds. And it hits the newspapers and it causes terrible dishonor to come upon the church of God. Sexual scandal. This pastor has this affair with so-and-so, whatever. Dreadful harm is done through sexual scandal. Abuse of power. Again, it's sadly, there are some terrible examples that have done great, great damage. Now you say, well, that's pastors. Okay, but actually a minute. You as an individual, as a Christian, you have the potential to do terrible damage to the church of God and to yourself. And we shouldn't just think, okay, as long as you keep clear of sex, you know, and money sins, that's okay. If any sin, if not unchecked, can wreak terrible damage. Pride, greed, lust, envy, bitterness, whatever sin you name, if it's not challenged, if it's not killed off, has the potential to do tremendous damage. I was giving a lift to somebody to a conference this last week, and he was talking about, he's from another country, I won't name the country because it might identify him in the situation and so on, but he's saying that in his country, many villages have been hardened to the gospel through the bad behavior of Reformed Baptists.
That's what he said.
The terrible misuse of funds and abuse of power has hardened off whole villages. They said, we don't want to know. This is the effect of unchecked sin. So we do need to be very, very careful. We should dread sin. Now, next thing I want to deal with is Nehemiah's own conquest of sin in his own life. I want to come back to verses 14 to 19 to see how he confronted sin in others. But I want to go on now to, I want to come back to verses 6 to 13, which deal with how he confronted sin in others. But I want us to just look at verses 14 to 19 now. And the thing that we should understand is that Nehemiah had the potential to sin very greatly. He had a lot of power in his situation. He'd been invested with power by the Persian emperor. He could have sinned very big time in such a way as made the people who were abusing their fellow Israelites look like just small fry. He could have really gone for the big one and demanded lots of money and exploited the people and lorded over them and so on. But he overcame those temptations. And he was a man of integrity, even when he had great opportunity to sin. So, as he says verses, he had rights to a big allowance of food, but he didn't claim that allowance. Verse 14. He refused to lay, whereas previous governors had laid heavy burdens on the people and demanded the daily ration, he didn't do so. He didn't demand that from them. He didn't lord it over the people. Why? End of verse 15. Because he feared God. Verse 16, he persevered in the work on the wall, and he said, we acquired no land. You know, it's very easy in somebody's situation. He could easily have amassed a big personal fortune for himself, but he didn't do so. And he also fed. Not only did he not act corruptly, but actually was very generous. Verse 17, he said, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came up to us from the nations that were around us. He said, verse 18, what was prepared at my expense each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds. And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Paid for it out of his own means. And he didn't demand any payment for this. And so Nehemiah, when he came to deal with the sin of others, nobody could turn around and say, oh, well, you're guilty of the same thing yourself, mate. I'm not going to listen to you because, no, he had a clean slate. And Jesus said that we have to do this, don't we? He said, how can you try to take a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own eye? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so there's a lesson here for us. Nehemiah was a very useful man to God. And one reason why he was so useful to God was because he conquered sin. He didn't succumb to temptation. And this is the teaching of Scripture. If we are going to be useful to God, we must be those who master sin. Now, of course, God is able to use rank sinners. And I suppose you might, you know, one example would that be is Samson in the Old Testament, who, you know, he wasn't in control of his desires, was he? And yet God used him. But he was a very flawed vessel, and he got disciplined for that. And he could have no doubt done much more for God if he had controlled his desires. And Paul writes to Timothy saying that if we're going to be useful to God, we must cleanse ourselves from sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some from honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If we are going to be useful to God, we must cleanse ourselves from sin. We must be holy. We cannot expect to be used by God if we are holding on to sin in our lives. There was a great preacher in the 19th century, a man called Robert Murray McShane. Some of you will have heard of him. And he wrote to somebody once some of these very famous words, which are very true. He said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful," that means powerful, "weapon in the hand of God. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin." It's very true, isn't it? If we're going to be useful to God, we must be cleansed. We must be holy. And our attitude, the scripture is very clear that our attitude to sin must be of uncompromising opposition. The phrase that's used on more than one occasion is put to death, kill. We must have a murderous attitude towards sin. We must regard sin as a terrible enemy, and we want to kill it. So, Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, of course, it's not talking about losing your salvation. We know you can't lose your salvation. But you're not going to experience the life of God if you live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, notice there, by the Spirit. See, there's a great difference between the Christian who conquers sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and the person who's not a true believer who tries to overcome sin. See, some religions take conquering sin very seriously. Take Roman, you know, a proper Roman Catholic or a proper Muslim will be very serious about conquering sin. Often will put Christians to shame with the seriousness that they go about conquering sin. And they'll beat themselves up, they'll whip themselves, they'll fast, and they'll do all sorts of things to try to conquer sin. But the problem is, they don't have the Spirit. And so what happens is that the sin gets distorted. It comes out other ways. The Pharisees, of course, were very serious about conquering sin. But all that happened was that the sin got repressed and then came out in other ways. The monks and the nuns in Roman Catholicism, again, what happens is the sin comes out in other ways. But we who believe, we have got something which no unbeliever has, or someone, should I say, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to conquer sin. We can master sin with the help of God. Not, obviously, we'll never be perfect in this life, but we can make considerable strides to overcoming sin. And we must do so if we're going to be useful to God. How do we go about that? Well, first, of course, you must make sure you're saved. You need the Holy Spirit. You can't do this without the Holy Spirit. So make sure you're saved. And then, having been saved, take those means that God has given through His Spirit to conquer sin. Develop your understanding of the beauty of Christ. Think about all that the Lord Jesus has done for you. Think about heaven to come. Feed yourself spiritually through being at meetings of the church, through reading the Bible, through reading Christian literature, listening to sermons, that you might be strong spiritually. Examine yourself daily, frequently. Repent of sin as soon as you become aware of sin, and receive forgiveness. And keep away from anything that's going to feed sin. So that's the second thing then. Nehemiah conquered sin in his own life. So first thing, we've seen sin is really dangerous. Secondly, Nehemiah conquered sin. Thirdly, Nehemiah confronted sin in others. So go back now to verses 6 to 13. Now, what did he do? He did not just allow this abuse that was going on to remain unchecked. He confronted it. He brought, verse 7, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. He says, you're exacting interest each from his brother. That's wrong. You're exploiting your fellow believer. Then it says he held a great assembly. He publicly confronted them. And he says, verse 8, as far as we're able, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Look, you're re-enslaving the ones that God had set free. Verse 9, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God and prevent the taunts of the nations around our enemies? You're giving ammunition to our enemies. And you're inviting God to judge us. He pointed to his own example of lending money without interest, and he says, you should do the same. You should stop exacting interest. And you should return to them the vineyards and the fields and the olive orchards and their houses that they'd taken from them. And as a result of his confrontation of these people, these rich people, they did what he said. They restored those things. He also put them under oath to do what they'd promised to do. And so first end of verse 13, the people did as they had promised. So Nehemiah, he didn't allow this sin just to carry on. He confronted it. He challenged it publicly, dealt with it. And there was a good result. the sin was dealt with. It was eradicated. Now, this shows us the importance of dealing with unrepentant sin in the church. Now, there are various passages that talk about this, which I don't really have time to go into this evening, but probably many of you will be familiar with them. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 talks about how elders whose sin are to be publicly rebuked, that others might take notice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 talks about how somebody who doesn't obey the teaching of Scripture is to be taken note of, and people are to distance themselves from them. Now, there is very often a reluctance among churches for this to be done. All sorts of reasons. One is because people will say, well, I'm a sinner myself. How can I judge somebody else? Well, yes, we are all sinners. But there are certain standards which do need to be upheld. Sometimes it's because of a misplaced loyalty. Oh, this is my friend. How can I, you know, I've known this person since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. How can I turn against this friend of mine? Well, the point is that we need to fear God and not just go by personal or family loyalties. Or sometimes people just can't bring themselves to believe that somebody could do the things that they're accused of. Oh, I can't believe they could do that. And so they're blind to the evidence that is right in front of their eyes. And this happens quite often. You see this with scandals. That what happens is that some person in leadership is accused of having done something, and the people around him say, oh, no, it can't be true, or, oh, well, no, we'll just hope it goes away, or cover it up, or something like this. And then eventually, somebody goes to the press, and then it's all blown open. And then, finally, the people say, okay, we've got to do something about that. So, we do need to learn from this that sin, of course, we have to be careful about false accusations, of course. We need to check that if accusations are made, that they really are true. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, no accusation against an elder should be upheld unless there are two or three witnesses, of course. But where there is sin, where there is proven sin and it's not repented of, it does need to be disciplined and confronted. So what we've seen today then, we've seen sin is very dangerous. Very dangerous for our own selves and very dangerous for the church. Individually, we have a responsibility to kill off sin in our own lives. We've got the power, thanks be to God. The great gospel is Jesus not only forgives sins, but he gives us the power to conquer sin. But we must use that power to master sin in our lives. And then finally, we've seen that we need not only to conquer sin in our own lives, but we also need to challenge it in the lives of others if there's evidence of sin that is not being repented of. Well, may God write his word upon our hearts. I'd like us now to sing a great hymn by Charles Wesley about how God does enable us to overcome sin, and praying that God will help us to do so more. Number 714.